Father, just like the passage in Colossians that was read earlier, Lord, we want to do these things well. Father, help us to, by the power of your Spirit, help us to get rid of and put off the things that we need to get out of our lives. We pray that by your Spirit, you will conquer the thoughts that do not please you and the attitudes of our hearts that do not please you. Refine us and purify us. Make us more like Jesus. Lord, we want to be a community that reflects Jesus well all together. Help us treat one another the way we ought to. Lord, if anyone is caught in a sin, I pray that you will free them from it. And help us to know how to support and love and care for one another. Help us to know how to help each other as we walk with you. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Galatians 5, 13 through 26, talked a fair bit about. You're given two different ways of living. A way characterized by darkness and a way characterized by light. A way characterized by evil and a way characterized by goodness. A way characterized by death and a way characterized by life. And you have this old way of responding with the unhealthy and negative and sinful patterns that you're just used to responding in all of the ways that you get through life. And you're saved from that. And yet you still have all of those tendencies. So you need to learn how to walk in step with the Spirit. That is, the follower of Jesus Christ, as you know, is by no means perfect. The follower of Jesus Christ, at best, is learning how to follow Jesus. And we don't do that perfectly. We try to follow Jesus, and we're walking with Jesus, and then we get a little bit out of step. We get off the path a little bit. Sometimes a lot. You know, we stumble. We slow down. We get out of cadence. We get out of rhythm. But we're all learning how to walk with Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And that's not the easiest thing, right? So the question becomes, given the fact that Paul had already written, you know, earlier in that section in chapter 5, 13 through 26, that the old way, all of the old ways that you're used to thinking and feeling and acting, that's still present. But now you have a new principle of spiritual life in Jesus. So your sins are forgiven, you're regenerate, you're born again. Now you have the gift of the Holy Spirit who's in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. There's a tension there where Paul says, so you have to learn not to do whatever you want, but as you have to learn not just to do what feels right in the moment or what your gut reaction is. You've got to train yourself in a new way of thinking. You've got to train yourself in a new way of acting. Now, in that kind of community life, precisely because it's not going to go perfectly, we are going to fall short of the standard that God has for us. No Christian ever goes through a day of perfect living. And so what Paul is dealing with here is, how do we navigate real life as a community together when sin is going to be part of our human experience? And he starts this way, obviously. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Now, here's one of those times where you want to remind yourself, you have to do this frequently, actually. All of those numbers in the text of chapter and verse divisions are not part of the original. They're just an indexing system which helps us all find the place we want to find quickly. So you could probably imagine, for example, when Ron got up to read scripture, if he said, turn to the passage in Paul where he talks about putting on or putting off certain things and putting on other things. Well, I know all of you would have turned there. Actually, I know none of you would have turned there because you all have it memorized and you wouldn't have had to open your Bible. But it's really helpful to say, turn to Ephesians 4 or turn to Galatians 6. It's just to help us find things. That's all it is. But sometimes it disrupts the flow of the text. So you kind of forget what, almost as if there's this huge chasm break. So what Paul has been talking about is, the fruit of the Spirit, verses chapter 5, 22 through 23, includes gentleness and goodness and joy and all the rest. Then he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the old way is dead, but still fighting, mixing the metaphor. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's a command, which means you might not always do that perfectly. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And then if you just obliterate the chapter division, he writes, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin. Okay? There's a flow here. The first thing that you're supposed to remember before you hit this instruction is, before I look at anyone else's life, I have just been warned to guard my own heart against being conceited, that is feeling better than someone else, feeling superior to someone else. I've just been warned not to go around looking to, not to be provoking people, stirring up trouble. I've been warned about the danger of if there's envy or jealousy in my heart. And so Paul, before he starts talking about what do you do when someone is caught in a sin, he's just very, very seriously told us, look inside. Because if we're acting out of conceit or pride, if we're acting as if we're better than other people, smarter than other people, wiser, godlier, more committed, more humble, all of those sorts of things. Don't be conceited. And don't be antagonistic. Don't go around stirring up trouble. In other words, before Paul tells you what to do when you're confronted with an external situation, he reminds you of the very real danger that's inside every one of us. The real threat is internal to our own hearts. Okay? Then, this is very important to understand in terms of English. If someone is caught in a sin, does not mean, okay? So this needs to be very, very clear. It does not mean like a gotcha moment where you get to sleuth around like a private investigator snooping into everyone's business. You're like, ha! I knew it. I caught you. It's not if someone has caught you in sin, like, oh, I found out. I knew it. The language is of, the Greek term is of being snared. It's like an animal trapped. So you're caught in a trap. It's not like you've been caught out like, oh, I found out what you've been doing. If you see someone in a trap, what do you do when someone's trapped by sin? What do you do when someone's been snared by sin and they can't get out? That's what Paul's talking about here. So when someone is snared by sin, and then you just think through a little bit, well, how does sin snare us? And you look back at Genesis 3 when Satan tempts Adam and Eve to fall. And what does he do? He starts to just move them away from what God had actually said. Let's reinterpret God's word. Let's see how it may or may not apply in a new context. And then he contradicts God. Did God really say that you would die if you do this? No, that's not what's happening. That's not going to happen. Adam and Eve are, the trap springs on them and closes on them. because they were led into it through lies and deception. And so it is very important to know this. Every sin is a lie. Every sin is a lie. Because every sin promises a payout it cannot deliver. It might give you, stealing, if you're successful, does give you stuff. But it will never give you what you thought the stuff would get for you in terms of enriching your life. Sexual immorality can get you physical pleasure, but it will never get you the promise of the allure of the temptation to sin. And in the end, the great lie of sin is shown in its promises of, did God really say, well, you could have a better life using, you make up your own mind about what's best for you, don't listen to God. And the great lie is what you discover is that the wages of sin is death. It promises excitement and fun and pleasure and success, and it ends in death. In contrast, the gift of God is eternal life. So sin is inherently a lie. Not verbally, obviously, but it misrepresents the way things really are. It misrepresents what's best for you. So every time we sin, we are buying into a lie. Every time. If you see someone trapped by the deceptive power of sin, sometimes what you also find is that having believed the lie and given oneself to it, you can also see people sometimes who don't seem to have self-control to get themselves out. That's why they're trapped. They can't get out of it. And sometimes they know it. And they struggle. And they fight. And they put out all of their effort and they try to get themselves free from the trap. And sometimes it seems like they've just got the jaws of the trap pried open a little bit. They're just about to get their leg out and it claps back on them. Or it seems like they've gotten out and are walking for a while and they fall into another trap, snared again. And so Paul says, okay, this is reality. So what do you do? How do you live in a community where people are being snared by the power of sin? First thing is, you who are spiritual, or you who are walking by the Spirit, which is what it means. You who are spiritual, you who walk by the Spirit, means, again, the first thing you do is you take honest stock of your own heart. Remember Jesus talking about the person with the load-bearing beam in their own eye. He's a carpenter. It's a construction term. When he says, we have to have the beam in your eye and the speck in someone else's eye, the word he used is actually a technical term for a load-bearing beam. He goes, so you've got this in your eye. It's obviously hyperbole. It's actually remarkably funny. You've got this load-bearing beam in your eye and someone else has a little speck in their eye. How are you getting that speck out? How can you see it? How can you get close to them when a load-bearing beam is swinging out of your face? How do you get up to them? It's crazy. And so the first thing is, someone else may in fact be caught in a sin. That doesn't mean that I'm free. So how's my walk with Jesus going? How's my heart? There might legitimately be a speck, but is there a beam in my own eye? That's the first thing. But if you're walking with the Spirit, you restore that person, Paul says, gently. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul just listed, which means it is never appropriate to act in an ungodly way when you're about the business of Jesus. You are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in everything you do. There is never a time when it is wrong. Against such things, there is no law. There is never a time when it is wrong to act in a Christ-like way. And so here, you who are spiritual, restore that person gently. The term for restore, you think about great works of art. And over centuries, there can be a decomposition in the quality of the paint, in the canvas, light and temperature fluctuations and humidity and just time. All of these things take their toll. And so there are specialists who work in museums to do art restoration. In terms of building, right? Gothic cathedrals, a lot of the times they need restoration work done on them. Right, the weather chips away at it too much. You need to do some restoration work. Today, probably actually in a lot of ways, one of the best words we can use to translate this would just be repair. The word that Paul uses is a word that's used often of restoring fishing nets or restoring broken down walls. And so I'm going to restore the integrity of this net because it's been torn. I'm going to fix it. Today we just say repair. The wall is falling down. I'm going to repair the wall. And so what Paul says is when someone is trapped by sin, you who are walking with the Spirit, you need to gently help put that person back together. You need to gently help repair their life. That's a very sensitive thing. And so if you come in with guns blazing, all you're going to do is hurt that person more. You have to come in with gentleness. You have to come in with understanding. And you have to work not to make them feel bad, not to heap shame on them, not to bully them about their inferiority, not to tell them how stupid they are for stepping into the trap. Your job is not to convict them. That's God's job. Your job is to come alongside to help fix the situation. And you're called to do that gently. You who walk by the Spirit, when someone is snared by sin, restore that person gently. But watch yourselves. Note, Paul surrounds this interacting with other people by warnings about checking your own heart. Do not become conceited. Do not provoke. Do not be envious. If someone's trapped by sin, you who are walking by the Spirit, restore them gently. But immediately, right back to you. Because one of the tendencies of the human heart is to look for ways of diminishing other people and exalting ourselves. And this is actually part of our current cultural environment. Our current cultural environment loves, like, you can just feel the glee of putting people on pedestals and rejoicing when they fall. The gossip and slander and backbiting in celebrity culture is unbelievable. We love it to have people that we look up to, and the only thing we love more than that is when some hero gets pulled down to earth and trodden down in the dust. We love it when people fall. There are whole magazines devoted to telling sordid stories that may or may not be true about what people may or may not have done. Paul says, do not be conceited. Do not think you're better than other people. Watch your own heart, or you also may be tempted. Well, tempted to what? Well, it's possible that you might be tempted to the same thing. But probably it's more along the lines of, well, what has he just warned you about? Well, he's warned you about the dangers of conceit and pride. If you're dealing with someone who's trapped and snared by something that you're not snared by, the immediate response of the old nature is to feel better than they are, to look down on them and to be superior. And pride is the greatest of all temptations to sin and failure in the future. So Paul says, if you're dealing with this, you better be really careful. Make sure you're walking by the Spirit. Because if you start feeling superior to someone snared in sin, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Now, what's interesting about this is in the passage that Ron read, he read Paul's words, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And when Paul writes that, it's a very small phrase. But you're supposed to stop and actually think about that, like, quite significantly. It's not just a command to forgive. I mean, that's hard enough. But to forgive as the Lord Jesus Christ forgave you. And the answer is, well, how did Jesus forgive me? And the answer to that is the forgiveness that Jesus has for me is so infinitely rich that I can't even begin to understand how great his forgiveness is. But that's the marker. I am not allowed to forgive people less than Jesus has forgiven me. Which totally changes the orientation when someone is snared by sin. Because when someone is snared by sin, if you are a follower of Jesus, you began following Jesus in only one way. As much as there are so many different testimonies and there are so many different pathways to this point, everyone who's following Jesus arrives at this point in time. And the point is recognizing that because of evil and sin, you desperately need a Savior. That you can't stand before God on the basis of how good you have performed in life, on the basis of what you've done. That there's a whole way of living that you need to turn away from. You need to move past. You need to reject. That the way you were going was exactly the diametrically wrong way to go. That you were heading one way and you need to stop and turn around and go the other way. In other words, the call is always to leave the life of sin and darkness and walk in the light of Jesus. And if you've done that, then you know that Jesus Christ has liberated you from your sin. And you live in the love and grace and forgiveness of God. Anyone who has been set free from sin and shame and death, if they properly understand what Jesus has done for them, not only will not be, but cannot be harsh and arrogant to those who are trapped in sin. Where would our lives be? Seriously, this is, it's obviously rhetorical, but I know sometimes, you know, I'm not short-winded and you know, sermons, I mean, people's attention goes in and out, and I am fully sympathetic to that. I totally understand. But not as a preaching point, but sort of like for real. Okay. Where would any of our lives be if Jesus just left us in the stare? If Jesus didn't treat us with compassion and mercy and grace, where would I be? Where would any of our lives be? If God just treated us as we actually deserve to be treated because of our foolishness and our errors and our sin. And what Paul is saying is when he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you, he's like, don't forget the gospel. That's the ethos of everything we're doing. It's, Lord, you've been so incredibly good to me. I would be nowhere if you hadn't had compassion on me. And how deplorable would it be to be freed and then to go and condemn someone else for being in a trap? When Jesus has just liberated you, how are you going to condemn someone else? That's the idea you get in the parable of the unmerciful servant. And I'll read this. You don't need to turn there, but and I know you're familiar with it, but try to really hear it. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Which, no matter how you bring it across, is literally an unimaginable number. And then Jesus says this, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. There is no way in the world this person is ever paying back that kind of debt. And the master doesn't just say, okay, I'll give you more time, because the master knows he'll never pay it off. He says, okay, I'll cancel the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The power in the words of Jesus hit so hard because of, in the context of the parable, the unthinkable nature that in terms of day wages and all of the rest, I have impossibly fallen a few dozen lifetimes of wages in debt with someone. Good luck paying that off. And they forgive it. And then I go find someone who owes me several hundred dollars. It's not nothing, but it's not really very much compared to what I was just forgiven for. And you go, well, of course, obviously, the only thing, the only way this story is going to end is obviously the person goes, hey, great news. Today's a day of debt forgiveness. You will not believe what my master just did for me. Great news. Like you don't owe me anything compared to what I owed him. He wrote off my debt. He paid my debt for me. Like, oh, no, you don't owe me any money. Like, everyone, debts are canceled. There's no other way that parable is going to end. And so the man grabs the guy and throws him against the wall and chokes him and then calls the police, has him thrown in jail. You know, what kind of person would do that? How could anyone who had experienced the type of forgiveness they had received then be that unforgiving with someone else? And of course, the application of the story is you have been forgiven more by Jesus in real life than is represented by those numerical values of the servants in the parable. You have been forgiven for an infinite debt to an infinite God. And it's not just wiped away, it's paid for by Jesus. And you're given the gift of eternal life. You who owed God an infinite amount do not have to pay it, and he gives you infinite blessing and riches in spite of the debt that you were in. In other words, he doesn't just bring you up to neutral. He doesn't just cancel your debt. He fills your bank account with all of the money you could ever want. He gives you eternal life. And what Jesus is saying is, if you've been treated that way, are you really going to find someone who wasn't nice to you and throw them up against a wall and beat them up and call the cops? Like, are you really going to do that? If you've received that kind of mercy, it will change your life. That's the point Jesus is making. If this kind of grace and mercy that God has poured into your life doesn't change your heart, it shows you have not really understood it or received it. The power of the grace of God is a transforming grace. And so then, having been treated by Jesus the way that we are treated by Jesus, if we see someone trapped by sin, our hearts break for them. We want to help them. We want to pass on the blessings and grace and mercy and forgiveness that we ourselves have received. And if you don't want that, to do that, then you need to make sure that you actually understand what Jesus has done for you. And if you don't want to do that, then please do not meddle in that particular situation. Because you'll only make it worse. You who are walking by the Spirit, restore, repair, go to work gently. Having been made whole by Jesus, we can work to try to help people in their walk with Jesus as well. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is all of Jesus' words and teaching and example, but maybe even very specifically, remember that Jesus told his disciples to love one another as he had loved them. And he said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. So it's not merely that. It's all of what Jesus is and has done and has taught. But the law of Christ is fundamentally oriented around loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so by helping each other, by taking care of one another, we help to fulfill the law of Christ. And part of that, interestingly enough, is we're also, like in carrying each other's burdens, we're recognizing that life in this world can actually be pretty hard. And there's burdens to carry. And there's traps to avoid. And when it's too late to avoid the trap, there's ways of helping people out of the trap. And then encouraging them to walk with the Spirit. When we actually care for one another and help carry each other's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ about how we are to love one another. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. And that's the deceptive nature of pride. Be so careful. When you think you spot sin in the lives of other people, watch your own heart. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Now, this is very interesting. What Paul is saying here is basically, look, we are to carry each other's burdens. We are to do that. But you are responsible before God for the load on your own shoulders too. Like, you can't blame everyone else. Like there's corporate responsibility to help each other, but every individual has particular responsibilities which God has given them to uphold and to discharge. And so carry your own load. Like do your duty before God. Do what's right. But if someone's struggling a little bit, like give them a hand too. Right? And they're like, don't be parasitic. Don't be shifting the blame to everyone else. Oh, the reason I'm like this is it's definitely not me. No, like stand up. Like, not everyone's a victim. You know, there really are victims, but not everyone is. So carry some weight. Like, pull your own weight. Contribute. But not in an arrogant way. Because whatever you carry is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not your own intrinsic ability. So help each other carry your own load, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ. But again, watch yourself. Don't, and then Paul says, and this is very important for the context, don't compare yourself to other people. Just test your own actions. So here's the thing. You are almost never in a position to actually judge. Paul says this. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Like, do you really know what they're going through? Like, really? Like, you really know what's going on in their heart and mind? Like you can tell so quickly what's going on in someone's motivational structure, why they did something, why they didn't do something, not only what they said, but why they said it. Really? Like, you're that good at judging? So the first thing is just, don't appoint yourself as everyone's judge. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. My own motivations are a mystery to me half the time. I don't even know why I do and say the things I do. So that's the first thing. But we also tend to overvalue the good things we think we do and minimize the bad things that we want to pretend we don't do. So that the good things, we tend to think we do them way more often than we actually do, and the bad things, we think we do them way less often than we really do. And then we also just tend to compare ourselves to the people who are worse than we are in our own perception. So if someone seems to really be setting a high standard, that becomes not a bar I should strive for. They're a fanatic. I compare myself to other people. I compare myself to the people that I can start to stoke my ego, feel a little superior, feel better than. Paul says, don't compare yourself to other people. Test your own actions. And who do you test your actions against? You test your actions against Jesus Christ. How are you doing in that comparison? You test yourself against someone else, and all of a sudden you can start to feel pretty good about yourself, especially if you're not in a position to actually competently judge them. But then you take the perfect standard of God's righteousness and then you test your own actions against that. all of a sudden, the inflated ego starts to diminish just a little bit. Compare yourself to Jesus. Test your own actions against Jesus. And then if you can still feel smug and superior to other people, go back and rethink it. What Paul is calling us here to is a community of love and care and gentleness and humility, where we want to honor God. We want to be holy. We don't want to leave people trapped in sin. We don't want to be trapped by sin. We want to get out of sin and start walking with the Spirit. But there is a recognition, a realism of how we're going to fall short. And when that happens, how do we handle it? Love, grace, forgiveness, compassion, gentleness, to restore, not to tear down. That would be a really great community to be part of, right? Where you don't need to be afraid. Where you know that whatever you go through, people are actually going to really be on your side. They're really going to try to help you. They're not going to justify everything. You know, sin is sin. A trap is a trap. But everyone has each other's best interests at heart. And no one's looking to weaponize information. No one's looking to throw it back in your face later. No one's looking to put you down under their feet in the future because you failed in that area and they didn't. And it all comes back to the initial beginning point that if it wasn't for the love and forgiveness of Jesus, we would all be lost. Us being here is a declaration that we need the forgiveness of God that comes through Jesus. And if I need the forgiveness of God that comes through Jesus, and he freely gives it to me, then that is to change my heart in such a way that I freely pass on forgiveness to other people. It totally changes things. Well, may God help us. May God help me to be that kind of person in the church that is actually safe to be around in terms of navigating some of these sorts of situations. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God. Actually, before I pray, everyone just take a moment, just individually, just before the Lord. Ask for the Lord's help in this. If there's anything particular that comes to mind when you think about being snared or trapped by sin, if there's anything that comes to mind in your life about that, and ask God for help in that area. If any situation you're dealing with, ask God for the leading of the Spirit in that area. And in just a moment or two, I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we pray that through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, you will pour out your love and mercy and grace and favor and blessing into our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for all the things we have done which are wrong in our thoughts, our emotions, our actions, our words. Show us complete and full forgiveness through Jesus. Help us to feel it and experience it and know it. And then help us to share that with others. Be with us, we pray. Father, you know our weaknesses. You know our tendencies. You know how hard these things are for us. So treat us with compassion and give us the strength and the grace we need to walk in step with your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every blessing we have comes from our triune God. And so we're going to stand and we're going to sing. the doxology, praising God, and Jeremy is going to start us in that.